You might just double check and make sure that's coming through. I don't have a whole lot of voice left. We had a good class down at Mandria this morning. And by the time I got done, I was just barely able to talk. I'm so congested from my head to my chest that I just feel like I'm swimming in water. It's just really about the worst I've ever had it. So I'll speak very slowly, and I think we'll get through it. Yeah, you bet.
We'll be able to keep up with you tonight.
I don't know. The folks down at Mandura said I went too fast and their hands were cramped, and we had a good class down there this morning. Okay, let's just go before the throne of grace and take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves and take advantage of the privilege of access that we have in Christ and the opportunity for self-examination, and then I'll pray. And we'll resume in 1 John chapter 2. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be together once again in this home. We thank you, Father, for the accomplished mission, and we pray that the labor of the group here and the team that went will continue to send out ripples in the souls and the lives of people, not only in India but also in Nepal. We pray, Father, that you will guide and direct whatever further efforts we may be able to give in that direction by follow-up and by sending materials in our prayers and by any return trip that may be in your plans for the future. We ask now that as we have come back together again, that we would focus on home base and that we would focus on our own personal needs as individual soldiers of Christ Jesus. We realize, Father, that we have a mission field around us every day. We recognize that all of us are called to that mission. So we pray that we'll be faithful to fulfill the three branches of our missionary service, that of priest, that of ambassador, and that of minister to one another as members of the body of Christ. Bless then the fellowship that we have this evening, the equipping of our souls for the service that you have called us to, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to resume in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. It's sometimes difficult to remember exactly where we left off and where we need to pick up, but I know we were studying in the last section the danger of false teachers, and John warned us that the false teachers were of the spirit of Antichrist. And he talked about these false teachers just after dealing with the danger of loving the world and the dangers that are in the world, which of course we identified in verses 15 through 17 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In light of the fact that we're living in the last hour, and we have to remember that from a theological point of view, the last hour is from the resurrection of Christ until the second advent. All of this is considered the last hour. But in light of the fact that we are in the last hour, we know that Antichrist is coming, and he makes this statement in the 18th verse. In light of the fact that Antichrist is coming, it's inevitable that there are going to be a lot of false teachers. And these false teachers are going to increase, they're going to multiply until Antichrist comes. Why is that? Well, the primary reason is because of what Paul identifies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the mystery of iniquity. Now, the mystery of iniquity is the opposite of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the revelation of God in the flesh, the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The mystery of iniquity, which we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the manifestation of Satan in the flesh. And here we're talking, of course, about the Antichrist. Paul tells us in that passage that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but he who hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. So if we look at it as from the standpoint of eschatology and church history, we have the restrainer, being the Holy Spirit, taken out of the way at the rapture of the church. The restrainer is not just the Holy Spirit, and the restrainer is not just the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is going to continue even during the tribulation period. But what is it that restrains? In that passage, in verses 6 and 7, two terms are used for the restrainer. One is what, and the other is he. And what refers to the working, and he refers to the one who is working, and the one who is working works through the church. That's the what. So, when the church is removed at the rapture, the restraining power or ministry of the Holy Spirit, specifically restraining the coming of Antichrist, is taken out of the way. Why? Because Antichrist cannot come until the church is removed. So, we then have the revelation of Antichrist in the tribulation period. Up until that time, in increasing levels and degrees from the crucifixion and the resurrection until the rapture of the church, we're going to have increasing influx of false doctrine, and ultimately, according to the scripture, it will pretty much overwhelm the church by the rapture of the church. In other words, the church will become so apostate. We have this illustrated along many, many lines. We have the question of our Lord, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The question is not, will he find believers? There will be many believers. The question is, will they be living by genuine faith? And the answer is, there will be very few. There will be a remnant. We have it along the lines of the seven churches of Asia, which we studied this morning at Mandurah, and we'll see again tomorrow night out at Lester and Betty's home. The seven churches of Asia illustrate the fact that there is a trend in the church from the very beginning in the church age, beginning with Ephesus, the loss of the first love that leads all the way down in a gradual decline to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea is, of course, the lukewarm church where Jesus Christ is on the outside. And what it represents is a church that has become so conformed to the world that it's having absolutely no impact for the Lord because he actually no longer is in the center of it. We have it on the basis of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You remember that the Apostle Paul gives us in his letters to the to 1 and 2 Timothy, the beginning of the pastoral epistles, three primary conditions that are going to prevail within the church as the last days continue. One is going to be the influx of the doctrines of demons. And the influx of the doctrines of demons, which he speaks of in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, goes along with the influx of and the infiltration of false doctrine that we see as we progress through the seven churches of Asia. We have the entrance of the teaching of Balaam. We have the entrance of the Nicolaitans. We have the influx of the synagogue of Satan. All of these things begin an influence of error and heresy within the church. Secondly, yep. 1 Timothy 4:1. Sorry, I'm kind of writing at an angle here. 1 Timothy 4:1. Secondly, we know that there is going to be the form of godliness without the power. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is where Paul tells us that men are going to be... Actually, what he shows us is that there is a distortion of love. John has just warned us in chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world. Why? Because Jesus taught us that where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Whatever you set your sights on, whatever you value, that's what you're going to be inclined toward. So don't love the world, because if you love the world, you're going to be inclined. It's going to be like a giant magnet that's going to pull you off course. Well, this is what happens with the church, because the church falls in love with the things of the world. And all we have to do is look around, and we see the church being presented with business courses. We see pastors being given managers' courses. We see the goals and the objectives are to make more money, to get more people, to build bigger buildings. All of the same standards by which the church evaluates success are now applied, or the world, I should say, evaluates success, now are applied to the church. And if it doesn't measure up to the world's standards of success, then the church assumes that it's not successful. But this is, of course, because of conformity to the world. And so men become lovers of self. That's what the world works on. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. Money and pleasure go together. It takes money to have the pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. This is what causes the church to hold to a form. They still have the creed, they still have the profession, they still speak the words, but there's no inner reality. So there is a form, there's a front, there's a facade, but there's no power. The power is gone. And this is, of course, only briefly reprieved and regathered and regained in the Church of Philadelphia. That was the missionary church, and while they had little power, yet with the little power that they had, they went out with zeal to win the world for Christ. I pointed out in the Revelation class this morning that there are only two things that keep the church pure, as we see it at least related in the seven churches of Asia. One is persecution. That's the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna is commended by Christ. It has no condemnation. He says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They're the second from the first. The other is the Philadelphia church, second from the last, and they represent the church of missionary endeavor toward the middle to the end of the 1800s, early part of the 1900s. We had the real Philadelphian age. That doesn't mean that we can't maintain that today. And so the second means of purification in the church, if you're not under persecution, if you're living in a time and in a place where the church is comfortable and safe and secure and prosperous, how can that church remain pure? Well, the primary way is to go out with love for Christ, with a missionary zeal, and to realize that on us is the burden, the responsibility, the task of reaching the world for Christ. And that involves, of course, not only evangelism, but it also involves the edifying of those who are saved. In the great missionary outreach of the last of the 1800s, early part of the 1900s, the foreign missionary from America, from Australia, from Britain, from many other places, fulfilled their purpose. They won sufficient numbers of people in other countries, and this is in most places, not in every place, so that the native people, the indigenous workers, could take up the task of evangelizing their own people. And in most places, this is being done today. The problem, however, is that while the foreign missionary is no longer needed for the purpose of doing the evangelism, those people are quite capable of doing that and do a better job in most cases than we do. What they don't have is the one thing they need after evangelism, and that is sound doctrine. The greatest lack all around the world among pastors, among evangelists, among churches in general, is the categorical teaching of the Word of God. Sound doctrine, which is understood and applied and therefore being taught. So that's really the thrust of our goal in the recent mission, and it has been for me as I've gone out many, many places over the past 10 years, to carry systematic teaching, categorical teaching, sound doctrine to places where there are people who are willing to work, they're eager to work, they want to work, but they're not equipped. So we equip them. At any rate, they will have a form without the power. The third thing that Paul tells us is that we would come to a time when believers as a whole would be intolerant of sound doctrine. In other words, as he states in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, there would come a time when sound doctrine, sound teaching, would irritate, aggravate, provoke believers, and they would not tolerate. And we live in that time. We see these conditions. So this is all by way of review to basically bring us to the point. Here we are living in these conditions. Here we are in the Laodicean age. Here we are in the age when Jesus Christ could ask the question, is there genuine faith left on the earth? I know there are believers. I know people are coming to Christ, but are they learning to live by faith? That's the question. And that's the purpose for which you and I exist at the present hour. Why did God, who planned the end from the beginning, who designed all of human history, who laid out the blueprint, who built the whole thing around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, choose for you and I to live in this time? Why did He place us in this hour? I mean, why weren't we here during the great time of revivals that swept Europe and swept the United States? Why were we not here during the time of the great missionary outreach when waves of missionaries would go in response to the call and sometimes hundreds would respond at the same time to go to other countries? It was because that was not God's plan for you and I. God's plan for you and I was that we would live now. Why has He chosen that we live now if not for the fact that we can maintain in a time when it's not popular, in a time when it is not the norm, at a time when it's been all but forgotten what those people in those days had? During the late part of the 1800s and the early 1900s, when the great missionaries were going out, it was a tremendous time. Of course, as we read their stories, we find that most of them went against the tide even in their own time. Most of them, if you read the stories of Hudson Taylor and David Livingston and C.T. Studd and many, many others that went out, the Careys that went out to India and many, many others, you find that everybody told them they were doing it wrong. And even among Christians, there were many in the beginning who did not want to support them. But they went out and they were strong in their faith and strong in their conviction, and of course their conviction carried the day. I believe that God has placed you and I in this hour, shortly before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the light of missionary zeal and the light of carrying the Great Commission to the end can still burn. I believe that's why we're here. And again, I was asked on Sunday night, do I have as great a zeal for missionary work within Australia as I do outside? And the answer is yes. The only thing I don't have is I don't have the key that opens the door. It's great to have zeal. I mean, I think the zeal has been proven by the fact that for 10 years I've prayed for revival in this country and finally been willing to uproot my family and come over here and basically relocate our lives. The commitment is there. The one thing I don't have is the key to open the door of positive volition. Only the Spirit of God has that. We need to pray for it. We need to be burdened for it. We need to be equipped and ready for when the door opens. But until that door opens, all we can do is call on God who holds the keys and opens the door that no one can close and closes the doors that no one can open. And that is, of course, my constant prayer that God will open the door to revival within this country. This nation has never known a national revival. And I think that's tragic. It's something that I would love to see. As much as I would love to see anything on this earth, I would love to see a national revival sweep this country. It could happen. And I think we should pray for it, and I think we should work for it. But the only way that you and I are going to be ready when that hour comes, whether it be the opportunities overseas or whether it be the opportunities here at home, is if we are consistently maintaining a spiritual life. This is what 1 John is all about. We've seen it from many different angles. We've seen it from the standpoint of the light versus the darkness. John loves to use contrasts. Remember some of the contrasts that we found and we've referred to in this little epistle. The first and probably the most notable is the light versus the dark. They're antithetical. Then we have love versus hate. Once again, they cannot mingle. There's no point of agreement. There's no point of fellowship. We have illustrations of life versus death. And all the way down the line, what John is showing us as believers is that you can only live in one realm or the other, but you can't live with your feet in both. It's impossible for a believer to have one foot in the world and one foot in the spirit. This is something that we have to understand. Spiritual growth is relative. It's gradual. We start as a babe. We desire the milk of the Word. We grow gradually. But when it comes to spirituality, whether I'm a babe as we've seen in the three divisions of the spiritual life. John's given these to us earlier. Whether I am an adolescent believer, whether I am a mature believer, at any point of time, I am either walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit. I'm either in the light or I'm in the dark. I'm either functioning according to the power of love. Where does the power of love come from? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. So we're right back to the spiritual life. Or I'm functioning in the realm of hate. And hate has a million different faces and a million different reflections. And hate oftentimes hides itself behind a facade that looks like anything but hate. The most vicious, venomous, destructive kind of hate is the kind that poses as love. Probably somewhere along the line in your life, you may have run into that and found out that what was called love was anything but. And oftentimes becomes very destructive. So if we're going to live the spiritual life, John tells us in 1 John 2:24, we have to learn to stay put. Let's look at what he has to say in the section. We'll probably only get a little ways into it. Therefore, I might just point that the word therefore is always significant in Scripture because it tells us that we are coming to a doctrinal conclusion. In other words, many points of truth have been set forth, and now those points of truth are going to be drawn together. We've laid the foundation, now we're going to build the building. So when you see the word therefore, and sometimes you'll also recognize building up to the word therefore, you'll have the word for. For often helps to highlight the points that are building up. For, therefore. And you'll see this in some passages. But therefore is very significant. The doctrinal conclusion that John has led us to in the second chapter up to this point is, therefore, knowing that there is a danger of loving the world, knowing that there is a danger of false teachers, knowing that there are three stages of spiritual growth that we have to go through, knowing that the darkness is going to pass away and the true light is going to shine, all of these things are principles that we've developed in the second chapter. Now let's come to the conclusion. Therefore. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, I'm just going to basically define what John is saying here by hitting the high points as we go along to emphasize this word abide. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Do not deviate from the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. This is what he's saying. Don't allow yourself to be pulled off by the magnetism of this world. Don't allow yourself to be led astray, but let it abide in you. The word abide is meno, and meno means to live, it means to dwell, it means to have a habitation. It also has the idea of staying put. Let it stay, let it remain, let it live in you, that which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that is, if you do not deviate from the fundamental doctrines that you have been taught. Paul made a great point of the fact that everything he taught was related to the fundamental doctrines of the cross. He laid great stress on the fact that he determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. And he was, in essence, saying that every doctrine that he taught had to be traced back and founded in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, because that's the source of all grace. John here is essentially saying the same thing. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if you don't deviate from the fundamental doctrines, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, you will maintain fellowship with God. He's going to use the word abide in several different ways here. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, stop and think about what he's saying. Where do we get eternal life? We get eternal life from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How complex, how difficult is it for us to understand the issue as stated in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the promise. Later on at the end of 1 John, he makes the statement as simply as it can be made, he that has the Son has the life. Paul would reduce it down as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the gospel that I preach, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the essence or the fundamentals of what Paul taught. So John is saying, hold to the truth you learned from the beginning, and what does it boil down to? A promise that he has given to us, which can be received only by faith, and that is eternal life through Christ. Let it abide in you. Because if, and this is a very important principle, if simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation is sufficient to transform you from a child of the devil to a child of God, from being in Adam to being in Christ, to take you out of the realm of darkness and place you into the kingdom of light, how powerful is it? It's powerful enough to do anything. Why is it that oftentimes we come to Christ, we feel tremendous power, we begin to walk in that power in our early life, and then it almost seems sometimes that as we study, the more we learn, the less power we have? I've seen that happen. But why does it happen? The reason that it happens is because there's a very subtle shift that takes place in the soul of the believer to where they focus more on the knowledge than they do on the faith. The faith issue focuses on what Christ has done and always keeps what Christ has done the central issue of everything that I learn, so that all of my doctrine comes right back to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, and the Son of God lives through me, and so forth. These things, verse 26, I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. What do you think John's saying here? He's saying, in essence, this. If they're off about the cross, they're off about everything. Write this point down, and I hope you never forget it. It will always keep you from being deceived. If someone's off about the cross, they're off about everything. It is impossible to start with a faulty conception of the cross and come up with an accurate doctrine. Can't be done. If a person doesn't understand the cross, then obviously, anywhere down the line, there's going to be error. So, John says, he's made us a promise. This promise is eternal life. Let the promise abide in you. Hold with clarity, with accuracy, with tenacity to the truth of the gospel promise. Because people are going to try to deceive you. And if you can identify that they're off concerning the cross, that they have perverted the cross, distorted the cross, twisted grace in any way, you can determine that there's someone to stay away from. This is the tremendous power that comes in a clear understanding of the gospel. Then he goes on to add that we have help. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. This is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God stands ready to glorify Jesus Christ and guide the believer into all truth. He says, you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Let me point something out here that is a misconception. Many people read this as if John is saying no believer needs a teacher because every believer has the Holy Spirit. Let me correct that misconception, and if you read it properly, it'll solve itself. What is he saying? You do not need that anyone teach you, but as, we would say, except as, or we would could say in agreement with or in conjunction with, you don't have any need for anyone to teach you except if they teach you as the Spirit teaches you. This is what he's saying. I'll give you an illustration. When the Word of God is being taught, there's a responsibility on the teacher to be filled with the Spirit and a responsibility of the student to be filled with the Spirit, and this assures that what God wants to accomplish is going to happen. The Word of God is going to go forth with power. It's going to transform lives. It's going to reach its target, which is the Spirit. If it only reaches the soul, It has no power. It becomes gnosis. And it reaches the spirit of people, and people are transformed through the renewing of the mind. All right? If the pastor is filled with the Spirit and the student is not, the word is gnosis, and it becomes detrimental. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God working, the only thing that can result is knowledge. On the other hand, if the student is filled with the Spirit and the teacher is not, and the teacher, let's say that the teacher is even a false teacher, and the teacher communicates that which is contrary to the essence of the cross, which is what John's telling us here, that believer is going to be shielded and protected against the error. Why? Because he has an anointing. And as long as that anointing is in control, the Spirit of God is going to say, don't fall for this. You may have had it happen in your life. I've had times when I've been listening and I've said, that something's not right. And I maybe couldn't put my finger on it, or I couldn't clarify or delineate in my own words why it was wrong, but I just said, there's something that's not right about this. Something within me, knowing that it was the Holy Spirit within me, says, don't believe this, don't buy this. John's saying, you have the Spirit of God within you, and the only teaching that you need is that teaching which is consistent with the Spirit of God. Other than that, you need nothing else. There's something you're not aware of. There's a whole new realm that you need to know about. Well, if it's not consistent with the Spirit, you don't need it. This is, in essence, what John's telling us. You have no need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, cannot be a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. What he's saying in what appears here to be very difficult language, it's not difficult at all in the original, it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp, is simply this. Here is the promise. The promise is rooted in the cross. All truth must be consistent with the gospel message. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you. Part of His job is to guide you into all the truth. He is your personal teacher. As men communicate truth, God the Holy Spirit can take that truth and seal it to your soul. As long as you maintain the guidance, the tutorship, if you will, the teachership of the Holy Spirit within your life, which boils down to saying as long as you stay filled with the Spirit and the Spirit of God is in control, you're going to abide in Him. You're going to stay put. You entered Christ by faith. You're going to walk in Christ by faith. You're going to live in Christ by faith. You're going to serve in Christ by faith. You are going to be in the realm of abundant life. You're going to be in the realm of spiritual living. Verse 28, now little children. By the way, when we tend to get carried away with all the great doctrinal knowledge that we've learned, it does us good to come back to John's constant reference to little children to remember that it's not great intellect, it is simple faith. Every time John used the term little children, yes, it was a term of affection. It was also a doctrinal reminder that you have to maintain the attitude of a child in childlike faith. Now, little children, abide in Him, stay put in Him, remain in Him, maintain fellowship in Him. How? He's just told us, stick to the truth, stick to the Spirit. Why? Because God has given to every believer two sources of spiritual power. One is within, that's the indwelling Holy Spirit. One is without, that's the written Word of God. Neither can work by itself. The Word of God read without the leadership of the Holy Spirit will be misunderstood and misapplied. The Spirit of God, cut off from the Word of God, has no tools with which to work. So we have to mix the Word of God and the Spirit of God together in our lives so that the power is there. Many of the errors that we see coming out through church history have come because the church has emphasized one at the expense of the other. The charismatic problem is the emphasis of the Spirit to the exclusion of the Word. The Word is considered essentially unimportant, because experience becomes more important than the Word, and experience is what's looked at the expense and at the cost of the Word. On the other hand, we have times of dead orthodoxy where all the truths are rightly stated and rightly taught, and yet the church has no power. Why? Because there's an emphasis on the knowledge, but the Spirit of God is completely forgotten. So it's very important that we maintain the balance between these sources of power. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. John is stating here that there's only one of two ways that you and I will face Jesus Christ, in confidence or in shame. No middle ground. There's no middle ground while we live on this earth. We're in fellowship or we're out of fellowship. We're in the dark or we're in the light. Now, if we live our lives in the light, knowing that all of us are going to stumble, all of us will have periods of darkness, but if we direct our lives toward the light, living in the light, maintaining fellowship, when the Lord comes, we're going to stand before Him with confidence. On the other hand, if we choose to live in the dark, if we conform to the world, there's only one way we can stand before Him, and that is in shame. Every believer can stand before the Lord with confidence if he will. Someone might ask the question, what about a believer who fails terribly in their life? They spend maybe years wandering out there in the darkness. Is there any hope for them? Absolutely. We have many biblical examples of those who have done the same. We have examples of men even like Peter who failed terribly and yet recovered and, of course, went on to great victory. So it's not always what you do along the way. It's where you are at the finish. It's like any race. The winner is chosen at the finish line. So the key is pick up and move on in the Spirit. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. With that, I thought I was going to take it easy tonight. With that, I want to just summarize by something that I taught repeatedly while I was in India and in Nepal, something that you've probably heard me teach before. It probably will not surprise you, but it's something of utmost importance, and I actually, as often happens, have seen it in a little bit of a new light during this mission trip. We have, in the Bible, four commands concerning our relationship to the Spirit. These four commands must be fulfilled in the life of the believer if we're going to abide. Next week, we will take up the term abide and we'll follow it back to its source. John here is building on what he heard the Lord teach in the upper room. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that the whole book of 1 John is built on the upper room discourse. But abiding requires that we obey four commands, three still follows two, concerning the Holy Spirit. Number one, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you are called unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I should say by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we look in the context, we find that what grieves the Holy Spirit is personal sins. Mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins grieve the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God is grieved, fellowship is broken. Okay? We all understand this. It's a very simple point. Sometimes we understand things as they appear within themselves, but we don't always understand them together. What I want us to understand tonight, if we haven't before, maybe you have, I want you to understand how the four of these fit together. It's very important. Secondly, quench not the Holy Spirit. And this is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quenching, of course, comes when a fire runs out of fuel. In the context of 1 Thessalonians, beginning from verse 12 and running through the end of the chapter, we have about 18 commands. Those commands are all positive things that we should be doing. We could call them spiritual disciplines, things that we have to volitionally choose to do, commit to do. When we fail, and here the issue is not sins but obedience, we have to choose to be obedient. For example, if you just let me for a quick moment go back to the passage, I'll show you how many commands there are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We urge you, brethren, recognize. There's an imperative. That's a command. These commands are spiritual discipline. Recognize, the word here has the implication of respect. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Verse 13, esteem them, that's a command, highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves, that's an imperative. By the way, one of the things that stood out in this trip to India, we were constantly overwhelmed by problems and pressures. And yet throughout the entire duration of the mission, from beginning to end, there was not one time of anybody losing patience with anybody else. Not one time. Why? We were at peace with one another. Every time problems came up, we got together, we prayed, and the solution was found through the prayer, and everything was fine. So be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's a command. Comfort the faint-hearted, another command. Uphold the weak, another command. Be patient with all, again, a command. See to it that no one renders evil for evil, a command not to seek retaliation. Always pursue what is good, another command, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, that's an imperative. Pray without ceasing, another command. In everything, give thanks. These three really go together. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And then we have some commands that follow. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And if my counting is right there, I think you have about 19 imperatives. It's been a while since I've actually gone through and just sorted it out. But I think there are about 19 imperatives. What's the point? The point is there has to be a commitment to obedience because it's obedience to the Word of God that feeds the fire of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6? Stir up the gift that is in you. The word stir up is a word that means to ignite a fire and stir it up to flame again. How do you do that? You give it fuel. What is it that gives the Spirit of God fuel in our lives? Obedience to the Word of God. And this is why I say the Word of God and the Spirit of God must work together, but it's not just the study of the Word, it's obedience. And that's a word we almost never hear anymore. It's like a lot of words like hell and damnation and things that I've even had a lot of people at the study Thursday night at Lester's that have come up and they've said, we haven't heard these words being used for years. You never hear these things taught about anymore. Well, obedience is one of those words. But apart from obedience, there is no igniting and building of the fire of the Spirit of God in our life. The more consistent we are in obedience, the greater the fire becomes. The more inconsistent, obviously, the fire is quenched. So you feed the fire. All right? Command number 3. Walk in the Spirit. It's obvious that this is a sequence and that this logically follows the first two. First, we have to make sure that there are no sins in our lives. Secondly, we have to go to the other extreme, make sure that we are obedient to the Word of God, and then we maintain consistency in that area. Galatians 5, 16 and 25, walk in the Spirit. In other words, this should become our way of life. And this leads us to the final command, be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. Now here's the interesting thing, and I never really saw this until while we were on this trip, and I kept teaching through this every time I taught. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 so that you will see something that I have never seen before. Ephesians 5:18, we have the command, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's something I want you to see. The command, grieve not, active voice. You have to choose to do it. The command to quench not, active voice. You have to choose to do it. The command to walk in the Spirit, active voice. You have to choose to do it. The command to be filled with the Spirit, passive voice. You don't choose it, it results. It's a result to be received. How do we receive it? The answer's right there in front of us. If we do the actives, the passive is the logical result of the actives? Is there textual evidence for this? I mean, can we more or less prove, can we provide strong evidence that if we do the others, this will result? I think we can right here within the context, which is always the strongest evidence. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and what? Walk in love. What is walking in love? Walking in love is walking in the Spirit. We have the command then to walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 8. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Do what? Walk as children of light. Go on down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, that is, wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So three times in the passage, we have walk, 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 be filled. So I see a very important relationship between the four commands, and I think that until the believer is actually and actively walking, the idea of filling in its fullest understanding is not going to be a reality. Remember that the word to be filled in pleroo is a word that means to fully control, to fully possess. Here is the crux of what I'm saying. For years, my idea has been, and this is what I was taught, if I sin, I confess the sin, I'm immediately filled with the Spirit. I don't think that I can establish that on biblical grounds for you. I think what I can say is, when I confess my sins are forgiven, I am restored to fellowship, but I don't think that's the same as being filled with the Spirit. I think being filled with the Spirit is talking about a power of the Spirit of God in your life that is the result of consistent decisions that have been made in obedience to the commands that have been given to not grieve, to not quench, to walk in, and when we do that, bango, there's something that's going to result, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Is there a way that I could illustrate this? Let's look at it as taking the idea of being filled. Here is a vessel. The Bible calls us a vessel. As a vessel, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But how do you fill a vessel? If I pour in a little bit of water, is it full? No. How does it fill? It fills a little at a time, doesn't it? And if I keep pouring and pouring and pouring, it gets full. What was it David said? My cup runneth over. Why? Because it kept getting filled. The filling, talking about the active process, the process of being filled, and the result of being full are not the same thing, if you understand what I'm saying. My conviction, in light of what I see here, is when we grieve not, we're filling. When we quench not, we're filling. When we walk, we're filling. And the result is, we're going to be full. And it's something so very simple. And it's something that I think is, from a practical point of view, very important, because if my idea is I sin, I confess, I'm back in fellowship, and I am, and I'm forgiven, but that's not the end of it. That's not all God wants of my life. Otherwise, I sin, confess, I'm back in fellowship, sin, confess, I'm back in fellowship, I'm playing the spiritual yo-yo. That's not the plan of God for our life. Confession, if you remember, in 1 John 1:9, follows walking in the light. The goal, the objective, the ideal is not the confession. That's a provision. But the ideal is walking. Walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on constantly cleansing us from sin. It's the best kind of cleansing because it cleanses us before. It keeps us from the sin rather than having to clean us up after. And this is really what God's ideal and plan for our life is. Yes, when we fail, He is faithful. He will always forgive us. Thank God for that. If not, we'd have no way back. But once we have gotten up, dusted off, received the forgiveness and cleansing, let's press on to the higher ground, which is walk in the light, be filled with the Spirit. Maybe that gives you a little bit different perspective of the commands that we've looked at here. It certainly struck me with some real force while we were having pastors' conferences in India and Nepal. I'm going to leave it there. I'm surprised my voice made it through. It actually seemed like it got stronger as we went. Now it'll probably cave in.
Do you have another drink?
I'll take that here in just a minute. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll move on with other things. Thank you, Father, for your graciousness to us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your provision on a day-by-day basis. We can certainly look back and see your faithfulness to us in recent days. We ask, Father, that all that has been done and accomplished will only be a higher stepping stone. Father, I have such great hopes and dreams and such a sense of vision for the group that you are pulling together here. And I trust that one day we're going to see a functioning Bible college. I trust that we're going to see young men and women being trained and equipped and prepared for ministry. I trust that we're going to see an effective church that is going to be carrying out evangelism within our area. And I trust, Father, that we are going to play a part in igniting a spark that could possibly contribute to the labor of others who are praying and who desire the same thing, to see true revival sweep this land. So, Father, to this end we commit ourselves, and I only pray that we will truly abide in Christ so that our lives can have the impact for which we were created, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.